Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. One commentator called this the hub of the Bible. I don't know if I would say it's the hub of the Bible, but I would say it is an important turning point. Important turning point. What are the three things necessary for an effective ministry? What are the three things that are absolutely bottom line necessary for an effective ministry? How many of you think money might be among that list? Well, the way modern churches operate, you would imagine that might be true. But there are only three things that are really necessary for an effective minister or an effective ministry. The first is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you aren't a Christian. And any ministry you have, its effectiveness, in one sense, depends on being filled with the Spirit. We're going to get into this later in this passage here in verse 4, but I wanted to start here, the Holy Spirit. The second thing that you need for an effective minister or an effective ministry is the Word of God. Not preaching public opinion, not preaching sociology, economics, political science, all of those things. The number one responsibility of a minister is to explain and apply the Word of God. First to himself, and then to others. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to do all sorts of things. So you see, again, we get back to the primacy of the Spirit. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his book, He That Is Spiritual, will argue that effectiveness in Christian life always depends on being properly related to the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, which is internal, and then you have the Word of God, which is external, which the Holy Spirit makes internal. And the third thing you need is a man of God, a man who is filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word. If he's filled with the Spirit, he has a ready tongue. We'll be talking about one of the reasons why we're filled with the Spirit is so that we may speak. And we'll see this throughout the book of Acts. Whoever you read in the book of Acts, you read it through. And when you find a statement, he was filled with the Spirit, notice they end up speaking. And that's incredible. We'll see that even in this passage today. These are the three things that you need. Organization. Well, when churches get a little bigger, you have elders and deacons. Those are the two offices in the church. Where does pastor fit? Usually under one of the elders, but he's one of many. In fact, among the elders, there's a division between ruling elders and teaching elders. They're all elders. They make decisions together, but one spends more time in one area and the other more time in the other. So those are the three things, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the man of God is what you need for an effective ministry. Now let's look at Acts 2. We'll start at verse 1 to get the context. We talked about this last week. When the day of Pentecost arrived, and we went through the significance of the prophetical, the historical, and the agricultural significance of this particular day, when it had arrived, they were all together in one place. The text doesn't say what they're doing, but it does emphasize unity, and I have a tendency to think, based on the previous chapter in verse 14, that they were united in prayer. Prayer is a wonderful employment of your time when you're waiting on God. When you're waiting on God, you can do a lot of things. Normally fret, normally be impatient, but being in prayer is a wise use of your time, especially when waiting on God. And as I said, the Christian life consists of three things: worship, worshiping God, working for God, and waiting on God. Verse 2, and suddenly. That's how God often works. A long period of nothing, and then boom, all of a sudden something happens. There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Doesn't say the wind blew there. They heard the sound. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. They were sitting in prayer, perhaps. I've often wondered why that little phrase, where they were sitting. I'm still, when I see Luke, I'm going to ask, why did you include that little? Because one of the things I've learned about the Bible, nothing is included in it which is extraneous. Now, by saying where they were sitting, I don't think Luke has wasted some ink. I think Lanny is not smart enough yet to figure out what that means. I'll get there one of these days. See, I'm always learning. I'm going to tell you a secret here. I try my best to avoid microwaving old sermons. After 50 years, do I have a pile of sermons that I could just easily pick Saturday night? Oh, let's go this one. I had an uncle that had a pile of 300 sermons, and what he would write on the back was the last time he preached it and where. And he just rotated those 300 sermons. Yeah, that's it. I don't try to do that. Anything I do for you, I try to do fresh and get into the Word. And even if I've gone through the passage before, I treat it like I've never done anything to it and go after it. One of the things you have to do in Bible study is always read with a fresh pair of eyes. Once you say to yourself, oh, I've read this. Oh, I've studied this. Oh, I've memorized this. I've translated it or something like that. You quit learning. Familiarity not only breeds contempt, it breeds ignorance. Because you quit learning. And the one thing I've learned after all these years is that the Word of God is deeper than Lanny can ever go. And when I go to the next level, I'm always shocked. I'm amazed that my forehead isn't slanted backwards. Because when I study something, I go, why didn't I see that before? So I'm constantly learning. And that's the way I want to be with you. I always want to give something fresh to you, not something canned. How many of you like canned food? Ruth Ann does, because it's easy to prepare. But most of us like fresh food, right? And that's what I'm trying to always offer you. Whether there's just one of you, or 14 of you, or 50 of you. Now, end of parenthesis. Excuse my self-congratulations. But I want you to know that, so that I can inspire you to keep looking at the text. Keep looking. And you believe what you believe while you believe it. But you always leave the door a little open for new information. There was a great debate with a Puritan. A Puritan was debating a Roman Catholic, and he wrote down among his papers during the debate, Lord, give me more light. And I think that's always an appropriate prayer for any student of the Bible. Give me more light. Okay, well, excuse me. Now we'll go on. Verse 3. The Holy Spirit is now arriving. God, okay, we're going to see that here in verse 2. we have the first sign, wind. And wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see this in John 3. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it's going, what it's doing. The Holy Spirit operates the same way, says Jesus. You don't see it, but you can feel it, and you see its effect. So he has this symbol here of the Holy Spirit. This is the first symbol. The second symbol is divided tongues. One is auditory, one is visual. Two symbols right there. Now we get to the third symbol, and the third symbol is speech. And it's the third symbol that introduces the reality. Verse 4, which is the verse we're going to look at today. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We may not finish this verse because there's an awful lot here, but let's start. Verse 4, as I have studied this chapter, I've come to the conclusion that verse 4 is the key verse to the entire chapter. I have some friends of mine who think that Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, is the key. I don't think so. It is verse 4. Everything that happens from verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter is a result of verse 4. And what's interesting about verse 4 is it is what we'd call a pivot or a pivotal verse. Verse 4, with the speaking in tongues, is a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And then verse 4, being a result, now becomes a cause because it causes everything else in the chapter. So verse 4 is a pivot verse to the whole chapter. You take this verse out and none of the rest of this makes much sense. So verse 4 is the pivot verse. Now, that second point I want you to understand. Now, in Luke 24, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John said that back in Luke 3. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is this phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, is not explained. So we assume that his audience knew what they were talking about. But then, by the way, one last thing about John. Remember he says, his shoes I am unworthy to untie. The rabbis said that no Jew should ever be so humbled and so low on the social scale as to untie somebody else's shoes. John is making a profound statement there about our Lord, about his greatness and his worthiness, and how we are not even worthy to do that. And yet, by the Holy Spirit, he makes us worthy. What a gift. Anyway, getting back to baptism of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in verse 4, when the Spirit comes, it is not called a baptism of the Spirit? Did you notice that? When they were filled with the Spirit. So how do we get from baptism with the Holy Spirit to being filled with the Spirit? I want to explain that today. First of all, let's start with the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. I said that that is not explained in Acts or in the Gospels. But Paul does explain it. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we will find out what the baptism of the Spirit is. Let me say, while you're doing that, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two separate things. I believe they happen simultaneously here in chapter 2, but they are two separate things. Have you turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Let me, having talked to you about it, let me go get there myself. Look at verse, Paul is talking here about, there's division in Corinth. The charismatics are creating a problem in the church, and they're speaking in tongues, and Paul is having to bring a sense of unity to the church. And he's talking about the gift of the spirits, the holy gifts of the Spirit, later on in this chapter, and the Holy Spirit, and the unity of the church. He's trying to bring them together, so he brings them back to this basic truth. Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body in Christ, so it is with Christ." So he's trying to tell these Corinthians, gentlemen, let's not split the church. Let's not be schismatics. Let us remember that we are related to one another and are to be united with one another. And that is one of the hardest lessons I've seen the church ever to learn. Because I've always found in every church I am, there's always been a little group that thinks that they should be in charge and everybody else follow them. And it causes all sorts of friction and so forth. Yeah. And in one case, I had a Sunday school teacher decided he was going to take his class and kind of turn it into an exclusive club and take on the pastor and so forth. This is nonsense. This is sad. This is not how the church is to function. We are to think of the fact that when you win, I win. When you lose, I lose. But we bring an attitude in here that I win and you lose. That's not, it may be great in business. It doesn't work here. It's certainly great in war. And that's what it usually is, warfare in the church. So he's talking about unity here, but let's verse 13. For, what is the basis of this unity? It says, in one spirit, or it can be by one spirit. You can translate it either way. I'd prefer the instrumental rather than the locative. For by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, what he's saying here is that the baptism of the Spirit unites the believer to the entire body of Christ. In other words, at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit does something you do not experience. You do not experience it. It's invisible, but it happens. That in the spirit world, by the Holy Spirit, he identifies you with the body of Christ. Now, how does this happen? At the moment of faith. So that Christ's sacrifice becomes our sacrifice. He died in my place as my representative, taking the punishment that should have come to me. There it is. And that is identification with Christ. At the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to the body of Christ, the mystical body, not the local church, but the church universal, which is located in heaven and on earth. This happens at the moment of faith. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So in essence, there are two baptisms that the Christian experiences. One is spiritual, one is physical. The spiritual baptism happens at the moment of faith. After you come to faith, then there's the water baptism by which you are then identified at the local level. So water baptism is not what saves you. It's the spirit baptism that does. And water baptism is merely a symbol of the spirit baptism. It is a public identification of your unity with Christ, which has already happened at a spiritual level. This happens once. We never read anybody being rebaptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll find some people that like to talk about that. I've experienced a second baptism. The Bible doesn't mention that. You're going where I prefer not to go, because if the Bible doesn't mention it, I like to be a little reticent, because that's how you can get into the Virgin Mary being taken up to heaven without dying and all sorts of other ideas that aren't in the scriptures and have been justified by saying, well, it's a logical deduction. Watch it. Be careful with that. So here we have the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we said that happened at the moment of faith. So apparently, the unity that these men have experienced in the upper room, praying with one another, and we saw in verse 1, with one mind, or in one place, is now made an eternal unity with God. Now, let's move to the second one. The second work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage, and that is the filling of the Spirit. Now, this is another not explained, but you're going to find as you go through Acts, as I said before, everyone who's filled with the Spirit ends up speaking. In chapter 4, they're filled with the Spirit and they praise God. Stephen is a man called filled with the Spirit, and then we have his sermon throughout Acts chapter 7. It's all the way throughout the book of Acts. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 18. This is a passage that's quite common to most people, but we'll look at it anyway. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18. He's talking here in the passage. By the way, you may find this interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the epistles generally follow a specific order. In Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul talks about the Christian's blessing, what God has done for you. He goes through all of that. And you see this in chapter 1 with the prayer, and he talks about salvation by grace in chapter 2. And chapters 1 through 3 is what God does for you. But now, starting in chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, it's what you do for God. Did you note the order? The blessings come before the obligations. In man-made religions, it's the other way around. In man-made religions, if you do good, God's going to bless you. But in the divine religion, God gives you the blessings first. And he says, okay, this is what I've done for you. Here's what I want from you. And then he talks about spiritual warfare. In fact, I can summarize Ephesians in three words. I love doing this kind of thing. I love bringing things together, not tearing them apart, but bringing them together. Here are the three words to summarize the contents of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, wealth. Wealth. What God has blessed you with, his blessings, wealth. Verses 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, walk, how you behave. Chapter 6, verse 10 to the end, where Satan is mentioned, warfare. Wealth, walk, warfare. That's the book of Ephesians. Now, in verse 18, he's talking about the Christian's obligation. He says in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But," and here's our phrase, "be filled with the Spirit." Now, I like many of the modern translations, but one of the problems you have with modern translations is, it's not a problem, it's an accommodation to our education. They break up Paul's long sentences into short ones. And that is so that we can understand, because we talk in short sentences. We haven't been, we're not like William Faulkner, who can write for 2 or 3 pages one sentence with so many subordinate clauses, and you might get lost in the syntax. But it's very simple sentences. But by doing so, they break what Paul logically adds together. So he ends, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, comma." Now we have a participle that's hanging off of these main verbs, "do not be drunk," and "but be filled." And here it goes. He says this, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Three different kinds of genre of music. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He makes a distinction there. They're not all hymns. No, some are spiritual songs. They're not all hymns. Some are psalms and spiritual songs. Notice now, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks, another subordinate clause, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is the sign that you are filled with the Spirit? First indication, you have a mouth praising God. You may be timid, the Spirit makes you bold. You may be reluctant, the Spirit makes you willing. And out of the fullness of the Spirit, the mouth, Paul said, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when we are so full of the Spirit, we've dealt with the sin in our life, we've prayed and received a clean heart, and we get a chance to get up, and we just, our hearts bubble over. Now, that's easy for some of us who are more of a sanguine personality, you know. And that's harder for those of us who have a bit of a more melancholy temperament. But natural temperament doesn't matter here. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And when the Holy Spirit is full of us, and the word full here means control. Remember, be not drunk with wine. The alcohol controls you, but redominated by the Spirit. And when you do, you will be singing. You'll be singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," or "Jesus loves the little children," even. But you will be full of this. That's the first sign. Thankfulness is the next one. Did you notice that? He goes on, singing and making melody of your heart, having thanks. A thankful heart to the Lord is a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to tell you something that's going to rock your categories. You want to know what the third symbol effect of the being filled with the Holy Spirit? Not being a bully. Not demanding your own way, but submitting yourself to one another. The wife submits herself to the husband. The husband submits himself to the wife. The children submit themselves to the parents, and the parents are wise not to be too restrictive and frustrating to the kids. All of this, in other words, harmony in the home, is a sign of the filling of the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. And that means even doing the little things. I've said this before. Any man who's worth his manhood will rush into a burning house to try to save his wife. But we're never called on to do that. But taking care of the little things around the house that we sacrificially do for our spouse, which she may or may not notice, but you do it out of love for her. That is what Paul is talking about. And that is a sign of being putting somebody else first. And that is a sign of the filling of the Spirit. It's not a sign of weakness of character. I've met a lot of weak men in my day. I'm thinking of one right now, my character, that if his wife said jump, the only question he would ask is how high. It's just pathetic. But this is a spiritual-induced caring for somebody else. This is the effect of the filling of the Spirit. Now let's go back to the participle. Be filled. I think that's how they translate it here in my translation. But being filled with wine. It is a present imperative. Oh, thank you. Lanny, that really makes me feel good. The Greek is a present imperative. A present imperative is usually translated as keep on something. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. A present imperative is always translated as a continual duty. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Passive, it's a present passive. I don't fill myself. Now, how does this filling happen? Well, a lot of people have made lots of guesses, but to be perfectly honest, I don't see where the text really tells us how to do that, so I'll tell you how I do it for myself. You may wish to disagree. First of all, I examine to say, is there anything that I've done or said or thought that would hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? If I have, I need to admit it and confess it. Secondly, I have to make a resolve to do better. I've heard one preacher said, all you have to do is confess it. And it doesn't matter what your attitude is when you confess it. That is not acceptable. There is a desire to do better. So I have to make a resolve. Okay, I don't want to do this again. Here are the steps I'm going to take so I don't do that again. And then the third thing I do is I go to Psalm 51, my favorite psalm, and I pray, Lord, give me a clean heart. And when I've spent time in those three steps, I find that I get out of my prayer time and I'm humming. And that's how it works. You admit you've done wrong. You repent, which means more than feel sorry for what you've done. It means you've made a step to, I'm not going to do that again. And I try to think of how in the world can I avoid doing that again? What steps do I need to take? You may find this interesting. C.I. Schofield, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, ended up doing what's called the Schofield Reference Bible, the first reference Bible ever given. He was a lawyer out of Missouri, came to faith in the Lord, but our dear brother Schofield was an alcoholic. And he said what he did, what he found, that when he walked down a street in a town, and he saw a bar up ahead, he would immediately cross the street and walk on the other side. He took a step to avoid doing, falling again into that sin and then confessing it. And here's, you want to grow. Never waste your tears. Always seek to learn from every painful experience you have. Again, I quote Aristotle, "The gods of education require pain as the tuition. It's what we learn in pain that makes the biggest marks in our life. The best improvements in our life come from learning from pain. Comedians don't teach us much. Pain does. The theater is wonderful, but it doesn't teach us like the funeral home. So repentance is important. And then I end by saying, Lord, give me a clean heart. That way I'll want to praise you and serve you, and I'll treat Ruth Ann right, I'll treat my kids right, I'll quit kicking the dog, do all sorts of stuff. And that's important. Well, we didn't get very far in verse 4 today, but you did see here that they were promised the baptism of the Spirit. But the text says that they were filled with the Spirit, and we'll pick up next week and spoke with other tongues. We'll get into that issue next week. So, number one, verse 4 is, I believe, the pivot verse of the chapter. Once the Spirit arrives, it sets in motion everything else. The result of the promise becomes the cause for everything else. Secondly, they were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I believe happened at the moment of faith, but they were also filled. Baptism of the Spirit happens once. Filling of the Spirit happens repeatedly. Did you understand that? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. So it's something you do every day. And that is a key importance. Number one, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't experience it. You didn't feel it. You couldn't say you knew it other than the fact that this was a transaction that happened at a level far beyond our ability to comprehend. But the filling of the Spirit is a continual duty so that I have a heart that is full of praise towards God and thanksgiving, and it works for harmony with everyone as much as lieth in us. There are some people, I know, I've met them. It doesn't matter what you do, it's wrong. Have you ever met those people? Yeah, I've seen them. They never last long in any one church. They go from church to church to church to church. They're looking for the perfect church, which, of course, if they found it, they couldn't join it because they would spoil it. This is key. Three things you need to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and you being a man or woman of God. Let's stand for the benediction. There is no second service. I'm on vacation, so I can go to all my doctor's appointments. What a wonderful week. But I praise God that you're here, and that we've had this time together in the Lord's presence. Father, we praise you, and we ask that you give us that clean heart, that we may be able to find that we are full of praise to you for what you have done, for the wealth you have given us, which inspires our walk and leads us victorious in our warfare. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us now, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.